Again, it's good to have you with us this morning at Living Hope. For some time now, almost every Sunday, we've been in a sermon series dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit. And numerically, this is the 12th installment of that. So we're 12 parts into this now. And the title that I've chosen back in the beginning is Jesus in Me. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. I continue to be fascinated how the work of the Holy Spirit is in many ways just an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ in our lives. The work that he was doing on earth and that presence that he brought is now ours. It's now ours as he dwells in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. So what I'd like to do this morning is really just sort of a follow-up continuation from last Sunday. The sermon title last Sunday was The Resting Place of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who were here, you know that about 20 minutes of the sermon last week was watching a video teaching by a pastor by the name of Bill Johnson. And if you weren't here for that and you would like to watch that, I have in your notes there, if you go on, you do a YouTube search on, what does it say, Resting Place Bill Johnson Part 1 of 2. If you type that into a YouTube video search, that will bring up the video. It's about 20 minutes in length that we watched last week. So it was a very powerful video, and I know at least some of you agreed after seeing the video with what I said prior to the video, that it's hard for me personally to get through one of his sermons because he has a way of condensing so much truth into like one sentence. So he hits you with a sentence and then you want to sit there for like 20 minutes and just try to absorb it. And then like 3 or 4 minutes later, he hits you with another one. And then there's another one and then there's another one. So if you were here last Sunday and would like to watch it again, you can use that search. Or if you didn't see it last Sunday, it's an opportunity for you to listen to his teaching that we were all able to watch last Sunday. Now, I will try in just a few moments to summarize his teaching. It'll be very brief. And I just wanted to linger there a little longer because I think for me, this is an important concept. And the concept simply is, and it's one we've talked about, mentioned a few times, that there is a difference between the Holy Spirit being in someone and the Holy Spirit being on someone. I've said this numerous times. I'll repeat it again today. We believe, and I believe Scripture is clear, that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you place your faith in Him, you commit your life to following Him as a disciple, you receive the Holy Spirit. And from that moment forward, you have the Holy Spirit in you. However, some believers never really get beyond that point to a place where the Holy Spirit actually can rest on you and really use you to influence those around you. The core illustration, if you will, a biblical illustration of Bill's message was when Jesus Christ was baptized. So if you remember, Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And it says in the description that as Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit, the heavens were torn open, and the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And in the John passage, it says, descended like a dove and remained. And so his whole message, at least the part we watched, was about this concept that when the Holy Spirit came on Jesus, his entire ministry was marked by this tremendous presence of God, not only in him, but on him. And he would change things wherever he went. And he gave the one example, of course, of the one woman that just knew there was something about Jesus that if she could just touch his clothing, if she could just get close enough to touch his clothing, she would be healed. And she was. He also talked about the lives of Peter and Paul, where the book of Acts says that God had done extraordinary miracles through those men. And it came to the point where Peter had such a reputation of having this presence of God on him, this presence of the Spirit, not only in him, but on him, people would bring the sick and lay them along the street where they thought Peter would be walking, hoping that if they could just get close enough to him, that the presence of God that Peter carried on him would actually heal someone. Now, I don't know that Acts actually says that happened, but my assumption is it had to be happening. If not, why would people do that? Like, there must have been stories going out that if you just get close enough to Peter, you will be healed. There is clear evidence in Scripture that Paul, when they took an apron that he was wearing as he worked, when they took that apron and touched someone that was demon-possessed, they were set free. It says that happened. Now, I know that's like a mind-blowing thing for us. We're like, seriously? I mean, that sounds like some kind of far-out, a little bit funny story, but you read the book of Acts, and God would work in amazing ways like that. So the point is, it is possible for us to live as a host to the Holy Spirit on us and to bring that presence of the Spirit, that presence of Jesus with us into any environment we enter. We've talked about that numerous times. We host the presence. We are a resting place for the presence of the Spirit on us, not just in us. We are able to release that presence on us to others, especially as we speak God's word. As we speak God's word, we're actually releasing his presence to others. Not just words, we're releasing his presence. A major hindrance to this is when we focus on what we lack. We'll touch on that this morning. Another hindrance is when we live lives turned inward. If we live lives completely consumed by our own needs, by our own desires, by our own problems, it is very difficult to live in such a way that the Spirit can rest on you and affect other people around you. Now, Bill Johnson does a whole lot better than I just did. If you give him the 22 minutes on the video, he lays that whole thing out. But I wanted to review this morning. I wanted to just go back to some of the concepts that he was talking about, just to spend a little bit more time with it. I wanted to make sure this concept or this idea of being able to actually host the presence of the Holy Spirit, to have the presence of the Holy Spirit resting on you, that does not seem to you too mysterious. Because I don't think it's that mysterious, really, how that works. We'll talk about that as we go through. As you were listening to the sermon last week, did any people come to mind? Like, maybe you had thought of, well, you know, I know this one person, it just seems like the presence of God is on them, not just in them, but on them. They are just, you know, fill in the blank, however you would describe them, but it seems like they carry the presence of God on them as they go, no matter where they are, no matter what they're doing. Do you envy people like that? Well, I basically want to look at two things this morning. The first one is Bill talked in his message. He used the phrase about an open heaven or a closed heaven. Now, that's a term that's used a lot in kind of prophetic circles. Now, maybe you've not heard that before. Some people use that phrase a lot. What is an open heaven? Or when people pray for an open heaven, what are they praying for? Maybe the best way to describe, sometimes the best way to describe something is to describe its opposite. What is a closed heaven? Well, have you ever been in a season of your life where it just felt like God had gone silent? Your prayers just seemed to go up and hit that ceiling and come right back down. God seemed distant. It was hard to see him working in your life at all. I mean, you had these various things that maybe you were trying to push through, and you just didn't seem to be making any progress. Again, you couldn't really see prayers being answered with your eyes. It just seemed like God had kind of gone silent. That would be a description of what some might call a closed heaven. Like God is somehow separated from us. You know, we're just not connecting for some reason. Well, the opposite of that is an open heaven, whereas people would describe a time or a place where God seems to be constantly moving and working. He's answering prayers. People are being healed. He's revealing all kind of wisdom through his word. He's revealing wisdom to people through words of knowledge. Sometimes you'll hear people say that use that kind of language. Say, oh, there's an open heaven over this particular church where God is just amazingly working and showing up and moving. There are times where people will say there's an open heaven over a region, like over a particular city or over a particular area. Maybe an older word for open heaven is a word that you've heard before, and that's the word revival. Because what I've just described is what has been described as revival. You hear these stories of God will sweep through an area and the bars close down because everybody is in the churches, you know, and people are being saved and God is moving mightily. God is moving powerfully. That's a description that some might call that an open heaven. Well, all that is to say, or to go back to a comment that Bill made last week. He said, and it's kind of hard to hear this, but he said that he believes that for most Christians, a closed heaven is between their ears. A closed heaven is between their ears. And what he meant by that was the things they've come to believe, the theologies they've come to accept about God, and, you know, you could list a number of things there, but it's basically closed heaven for them. So I just wanted to talk about that a little bit more. This is what I would suggest, and based on his comments, you know, I would suggest that the biggest obstacles we face in really experiencing what you might want to call an open heaven, experiencing God moving, God working, God speaking, the biggest obstacles to that can be these two things. The first one being ignorance, and the second one being unbelief. Now, by ignorance, sometimes we use the word ignorance in kind of a, you know, like when we say someone's being ignorant, they're being like rude or they're being unthoughtful or something. That's not the ignorant I mean. I simply mean ignorant as being unaware. Let's see. Where is Andy? Andy is sitting way back in the corner there. Sorry, Andy. I'll pick on you just for a second. Andy has given his life to farming. Andy knows a lot about farming. And when I get around farmers and they start talking about crops and the land, I mean, I generally get what farmers do, but when they start talking about the inner workings of farming, I'm very ignorant. I don't mean I'm rude to them. It's just I don't understand it. I've never been around it really. There's a lot of you here, if you would come up and tell me what you do every day for a living, I might get the general idea, but I'm just not aware. I'm not aware. Christopher, I have a general idea of what an architect does, but some of the intricate things you go through in terms of designing and decision-making, I would be ignorant of those things because I don't know them. When you're ignorant of something, it's just simply a state that you're in that can only be fixed one way, and that is by becoming more aware of whatever it is you're ignorant of. Unbelief is pretty self-explanatory. You know that when you become aware of something, you still may not believe it. Here's a very silly question, okay? A very silly question. If I don't believe in gravity, like for whatever reason, that part of science class or physics class or whatever about gravity, how things naturally are drawn to the ground because of gravity. If I walk around saying, well, I don't believe in gravity. I refuse to believe in gravity. Is gravity still going to work for me? Yeah. If I step off of a ladder out into the middle of nowhere, I'm going to end up where everybody else who's ever done that ends up. Because gravity works whether you believe in it or not. Now stick with me here. Gravity works whether you believe in it or not. If I don't believe that God speaks, that God heals, that God actually answers prayer, or that God will give specific direction for a specific situation. If I don't believe that, will God still do it? Well, we could debate that from a couple different angles. Don't misunderstand me. I cannot stop God from doing anything just because I don't believe it. But generally speaking, if I walk in unbelief regarding promises that God has made, that is significantly going to cut off those promises in my life. Does that make sense? There's that one example where Jesus was in his hometown, and it says that his ability to heal people there was severely limited. Why? Because he didn't feel like healing? No, his ability to heal was severely limited because of their lack of faith. They didn't believe he could heal. If you don't believe God can heal, you won't ask for healing, you won't pray for healing. If you don't believe that God could actually give you wisdom of how to deal with your boss at work, if you just don't believe that, you'll never ask for that wisdom. And chances are, God by his grace might give it to you anyway, but chances are you're not going to experience that type of breakthrough because of unbelief. All right. Let's look at this. If we're saying part of this is ignorance, just not being aware, I just want to look at several more New Testament passages this morning that I think make it just add to the case that we are to be able to host the presence of the Holy Spirit on us, and we are to be an influence to those around us. Here's how we're going to do it. You see four passages listed in your notes, in your program. So we're just going to break up the auditorium like this. So I'm going to go over this section on the end here, and I'm going to ask you to look up the first one. That was the Matthew 5 passage, okay? Matthew 5, 13 through 16. So what I simply want you to do is look that up and read it. Take a good look at it with this question in mind. What does this verse say about followers of Christ being an influence somehow beyond just themselves, okay? So that's a question for all of us, but that's your verse, okay? This is probably the most familiar verses of all of them. So this group here, you're going to take Matthew 5, 13 through 16. This second section right here, take the Matthew 10 passage, Matthew 10, 11 through 13. Same question. Look at those verses for some kind of reference to an influence we would have in a situation or in an area we'd be in. So that you got the gist by now, right? This group is the 2 Corinthians 2 passage. You'll see the page numbers, by the way, or in case you're using one of the guest Bibles under the seat in front of you. So this group, you get the 2 Corinthians 2 passage. And you guys, you know what you're doing by now, right? You get the 2 Corinthians 3 passage. Look at those few verses. So I'm going to stop talking here for a few minutes and just read those verses through several times. And with that question in mind, our influence. All right, you guys over in this section, I ask you to look up the Matthew 5, 13 through 16. So let me first just get a volunteer. Rebecca, will you just read that passage for us? You don't have to make comments unless you want to, but just read those few verses for us. Hey, Wes, do we have the wireless mic here? I have it over here. Is that up in the system? That's right.
You are the salt of the earth.
Yeah.
But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
Okay, thank you. Now, just a word or two. Anybody in this section, just what... How is this referring to influence? Chris. Okay, salt. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Salt impacts anything it touches. Good word, Carol. Salt heals and preserves. Okay. All those things are like external ways that salt has an influence on something else. What about light, the analogy of light? we have the light in us, right? Is that what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5, like this light that's within us and it's going to shine inside of us, right? Is that what he's talking about, Christopher?
The effectiveness of the light depends on the location.
Okay, say one more sentence more.
Well, if you just put it under something, it's not going to be that effective. So you've got to put it somewhere where people can see it.
Mm-hmm. The whole idea where Jesus was saying your light, it is to shine. He said that here. You're not going to take a light and hide it. So the very concept, and Jesus said this early in his ministry, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. You are salt. You are light. You are to be having influence, impact, effect in the lives of others. So, okay, let's go to this middle section now. The next one is Matthew 10. This one might not have been quite as clear right away, but I'm curious to see what you saw there. Matthew 10. Who will volunteer to read those couple verses, first of all? Okay, Jessica?
Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you.
Okay. What do you see in those verses about our influence? Did anything come to mind? Again, it might not be quite. Paul, what are you thinking?
I'm sensing if you can sense when you enter into a house or you enter into an environment, you can sense if the Holy Spirit's there. You can sense if that person is connected. Mm-hmm. That person is not connected or that family is not connected, then move on to find a connection.
But if I also noticed, like in the beginning, the very first one, it talks about find a worthy whom, or go into the town and find someone worthy. So you're looking for mm-hmm. what appears to be worthy. It's not till you walk into the home that you recognize if they truly are worthy.
Okay. And then when Jesus said to his disciples, he said, if the household is worthy, then let your peace stay inside of you so you'll be nice and peaceful the whole time you're there. He said, let your peace be upon it. It looks to me clear that Jesus is identifying peace as a commodity that we can give to someone else. He said, if the house is worthy, you let your peace, the peace that you have, then you let that peace be upon that house. And if it's not, then let it return to you. Carol, you were going to say something. Okay. She's saying the alabaster jar, just that biblical concept of the story of the alabaster jar and how it radiates. But if you would ask me, apart from this verse, if I thought that peace was like an internal commodity or an external commodity, I would say, no, peace is something we have inside. But Jesus said, let your peace rest upon that house. Peace will come to that house because you're in it. You can bring your peace into that house. And if you discover that that house is not worthy, you can take that peace, you can withdraw it back to yourself, and you can walk out the door. I don't exactly know how to describe all that other than I believe that's an influence that we have. Let's go to this next section here. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. So who will read this? Don't make me pick someone. Come on, somebody here will read these verses, right? All right. I know my daughter will be mad if I pick her, so...
But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task?
Hey, Brian, I'll put you on the spot. Since you're holding the mic, what's the concept of influence there?
So a fragrance sort of like permeates or radiates out of something and is an indication of what it is. And there's an attractive aroma and a not so attractive aroma. But the attractive brings life, and it's pleasing to God.
Yeah, I think this is fascinating in that I think it's the same aroma that Jesus is, or that Paul is talking about. He said, to some, we are an aroma of death, but to others, we are an aroma of life. Does that mean we're really mean to some people and we're really nice to other people? I think that means to those who refuse the gospel, we are to them the aroma of death. They might not be able to process all that, but there's something very unpleasant about us because they've rejected the gospel. For those who are open to the gospel, to them we are an aroma of life. I apologize in advance because I'm about to make you hungry, or I could make you hungry in what I'm about to say. But the aroma of food is not necessarily the taste of food. You don't know what bread tastes like until you get a chance to taste it, or a roast in the oven. You don't know what that's really going to taste like until you get a chance to taste it, or a pie in the oven. But oh, the aroma is a wonderful preview, isn't it? When you walk into a home or you walk into a restaurant, you walk into someone's kitchen, the aroma in the room can be wonderful. The aroma of bread that's baking, the aroma of cookies in the oven, the aroma of a roast that's nearly finished. Am I making you hungry? So the reality, the substance of Christ, if you will, is found by an individual when they surrender to him. They experience, they taste for themselves the beauty of the gospel. But you and I can be an aroma that gives that wonderful preview. Now, if they reject it, they might not like our aroma. But you and I can have that influence. We can have that influence of aroma. Okay, now the last one over here on this. Which one of you young men? Will one of you guys read that verse for me? Did you find that? 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. I'll stand here and put the weight on them. Here, Molly will read it.
Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit.
This is probably the one that might be a little harder to pick out, but any thoughts, a word or two, where do you see influence in here? Okay, reflecting the Lord's glory. We reflect. We look at the Lord's glory, and we reflect the Lord's glory. We're going to talk about Moses in a minute in this particular area, but has anyone seen the Lord's glory in you? Has anyone seen in you the glory of the Lord? Now, that sounds kind of arrogant or proud to say, doesn't it? But I think that's what Paul's referring to here. Now, we could talk a long time about any of these, but I just wanted to point out several verses, and there's more, that clearly teach that we are not to be bottled up as Christians, holding tightly inside of us all of these wonderful blessings that God gives us. But we are to be the aroma. We are to be the salt. We are to be the light. We are to be the glory of God to people around us. So my question is very simple. If we don't believe that, if you don't believe that, it's going to be hard for that to be a reality in your life. Now, we just read the verses. I'm not sure how you wouldn't believe that, except for probably one reason. You've become convinced that there's something about you that causes those verses not to apply to you. Like, yeah, those verses, like this whole thing of the aroma of Christ and salt and light, they're reserved for a special class of Christians, right? Those who don't have met many mistakes. Those who haven't messed up like I have. Those who are smarter than I am. Those who have more education than I do. That's a lie. Everything I just said, like that last sentence or two, was a lie. But see, the enemy will try to convince us of that oh, you'll never be aroma. You'll never be a pleasing aroma. Because you have too much baggage. You've had too many failures. You're still struggling with things in your life. You're not perfect enough, smart enough, whatever. You're not old enough. You're too old, whatever. We need to battle against that unbelief that says that for some reason these verses don't apply to us. Because every one of them, you are to be salt and light. Jesus expects you to be salt and light. You are to be a pleasing aroma. Ephesians 1 and 2 is a great place to go if you struggle with this at times. Ephesians 1 and 2, I won't turn to it now. But you know, in Ephesians 1, it talks about the supremacy of Christ and how he is now seated at the right hand of God as a result of his obedience, as a result of his death, as a result of his resurrection. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. Do you believe that? Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. But Ephesians 2 throws in this fascinating little addition to that when it says that you are also seated with him there. You are seated with him there. Now, not physically yet, but there's something about this identity that's revealed in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere in the New Testament that says that you are seated with Christ. You have that access. You have that presence with God the Father and God the Son. We're not tapping into that, church. I don't think. I know I'm not. Like, do we really walk in the awareness that we right now are seated at the right hand of God, seated with Christ? We're told elsewhere in Hebrews that we are to boldly approach God's throne, the throne of grace, with our needs, with our requests, wherever they are. This is, I think, what Bill Johnson meant when he said, for most Christians, a closed heaven is between the ears, because they're not aware of who they are. They're not aware of what they possess. They're not aware of the authority they walk in. They're not aware that they are called to be salt and light, or at least if they are, they've convinced themselves somehow that that doesn't apply to them. They don't believe that God can work through them. They don't believe that God can use them. So by their thinking, by their thought patterns, they close God's work in their lives. They close that off. And that's tragic. It's not that they lose their salvation. It's not that God rejects them. It's just they close off a portion of what God has for them because of some things they've convinced themselves of. All right. My energy's starting to wear down. I was telling everybody I'm feeling good. I'm feeling so much better. But I can tell even now that I'm starting to wear down a little bit. We're going to make it through, right? let's see. I don't know that we'll turn to these. I don't know how many of you remember this story about Moses. If you want to go back and read this at some point, it's Exodus 34, the latter part of Exodus 34. And I think that note, that reference is actually in your notes. Moses, as you may recall, as the leader of Israel, would go at times up into the mountain and meet with God. He would literally meet with God. The scripture says they would talk one with another as a man talks with his friend. I don't think it was a visual encounter, at least not a clear visual encounter, but he would speak to God and God would speak to him. Do any of you remember the unique phenomenon when Moses would leave the presence of God and come back down the mountain to where the Israelites were? Do any of you remember what there's this unique thing about him? Carol, way in the back, what was the unique thing about him? There's that alabaster jar again. All right. Okay. He would glow. His face would be radiant because he was in the presence of God. Now, you said that he had to cover his face because people couldn't stand to look at him. Paul gives a little different description. Paul actually says, and I think this reference is in your script, in your program as well, in 2 Corinthians 3. Paul actually said that when Moses would come out of the presence of God, that wonderful, radiant face that he had would begin to diminish. And he didn't want people to see it diminishing, so he would cover it. Why did the glow of Moses' face diminish when he came down from the mountain? Why would it have diminished? Because he wasn't as close to God. Let's just talk about this briefly. How do we become more shiny? If we're to be light, if we're to be salt, if we're to be an influence, how do we increase that in our lives? How do we become more shiny? We could talk a long time about this, but when I said at the beginning, I wanted to make sure this wasn't too mystical, this thing of the presence of God on us. When you're close to God, his presence is on you. The closer you are to God, the closer you stay in his presence, the closer you stay through his word, the closer you stay through prayer, his presence will be on you. Moses did not have a switch here on his belt somewhere that turned up the radiance and turned down the radiance. He didn't control that. What made his face shine was how close he was with God. So if you think that this whole thing of the Spirit of God on you and the influence that you're going to have in society is reserved for certain classes of Christians or certain people that have been educated to certain levels or whatever, you fill in the blank, I don't think that's how it works. I think it's fairly simple. As you get closer to God, the wattage is going to go up on your shine. That might look different for each of us. He might use us differently. He will use us differently based on your calling, based on where you're at in your life. But I believe that the simplest way to describe what it means to have the Holy Spirit on you is that you have been in the presence. You have been in the presence of God. We talk about anointing. We talk about someone having an anointing. The word, you know what an anointing is? We anoint people with oil. When I anoint someone with oil, you know, I take oil and I rub it on their forehead. If you take the base, the root of the word anointing, it just simply means to rub, to rub. So I would suggest this. God's anointing is simply God rubbing off on you. God's anointing is God rubbing off on you. If you want more of God's anointing, then just get closer. Is that too simple? Is that overly simplified? If you want more of God's anointing, then just get closer. Let him rub off on you some more. Let's not get too super spiritual or mystical with this thing of anointing or presence or having the Holy Spirit rest on you. That was one of the reasons I wanted to linger here a little longer today. If you want more of him, get closer. Let him rub off on you. Let his anointing, let who he is, his personality, his thoughts, his heart, his feelings, let them rub off on you. That won't happen from a distance. That won't happen from a distance. Get closer, let him rub off on you. All right, I need to close. I'm going to close with this. Have any of you heard of new churches are being started throughout the United Kingdom. 13 are there. The United States, 11 are there. And in Australia, there are 6 there, called Sunday Assembly. New churches called Sunday. Have anybody heard of the Sunday Assembly churches? That's a picture of one of their gatherings. The man with the blue blazer with his arms stretched out is a man by the name of Ian Dodd. He is the co-founder of the Los Angeles Sunday Assembly. Their tagline is a global movement of wonder and good. I want to read you the first paragraph of their public charter, okay? The Sunday Assembly is a godless Yes, godless is a godless congregation that celebrates life. Our motto, live better, help often, wonder more. Our mission, to help everyone find and fulfill their full potential. Our vision, a godless congregation in every town, city, and village that wants one. I'm not making this stuff up. You go online and you do a search for Sunday Assembly and you'll be able to read more about it. Now, you know, your mind goes about a dozen different directions when you hear that, right? And I'm not here to knock atheists. I'm not here to throw stones at them. One of my first reactions when Dave Whitmer shared this with me a number of weeks ago, and I hope you're not disappointed in what it was, but this was one of my first reactions. Their church won't look much different than most. Their church won't look much different than most. And I suspect that many of the people who come to a godless church to hear lectures, to listen to or to sing together Beatles songs or Billy Joel or Mariah Carey or whatever song they're going to sing that morning, I suspect that most of them have an experience with a church that calls itself godly. But rather than encountering a living Christ who redeems people and rescues them from all of their dark places, what they've encountered was man-made religion that is full of hypocrisy, that is lifeless, that is really dead in every way. To the point where they're saying, let's just take God out of the church and make it a little bit more fun. The bride of Christ is to be a place, is to be a body of people where people encounter a living God, where they see the power of God through the Holy Spirit at work. Could it be that the church in North America and in the UK and in Australia has become so devoid of power that people don't even recognize the church for what it's supposed to be? The church, I think, for too long, especially in this country, has only taught the first half of the gospel. What do you mean by the first half of the gospel? We've taught the first half of the gospel that said that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you ask him to forgive you, he will forgive your sins, and your eternity in heaven will be secured. That is all true, and that's all part of the gospel, but it's only the first part. The second part of the gospel is not only that Jesus died for your sins, but that he rose from the grave. And the power that took him up out of the grave is available to those who follow him. And the power of the Holy Spirit is a transforming power that will bring healing to your life. It will bring newness to your life. It will bring delivery from bondage. It will bring purpose. It will bring hope. And when people experience that, they're not going to look for that. Amen? To be a real big downer now, I don't know that there is such a thing as a shiny church. What I believe is there is such a thing as shiny people. And when you get some shiny people together in a church, it's going to shine. It's going to shine. And people are going to encounter a living God. I love this description in the book of Acts. This is a description of the early church. This is from Acts 5. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now get this. This is Acts 5:13. No one else dared join them. There was such an awe of the church that no one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Then you have to read the next verse. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. What an interesting contrast in those verses. People were afraid of the church. They did not dare to go and be among these people because they had such a reputation of God's presence was in the midst of them. Nevertheless, every day more and more people were becoming part of this body because of what they saw happening there. God was alive and he was moving and he was healing and he was touching people's lives. He was even striking people dead who were lying. That's pretty scary stuff. But that's what happened a few verses earlier in Acts 5. Last Sunday, I prayed for individuals who wanted to be this type of person, a person that would carry the presence of God. Today, I simply want to end this way. Can we agree together that by God's grace, this church, as well as the bride of Christ around the world, would become a place where God's presence, God's power, God's leading, God's influence would be visible in such a way that people will want this, and they won't want a godless gathering? Who wants a godless gathering when you've experienced God? The only reason a godless gathering is appealing is because you've never experienced a gathering where God was in the midst. That's the only reason. It grieves God when what we call the church has become such a negative taste in the mouth of people. Not because we stood bold for our convictions, but because we didn't stand for anything. There was no life. There was nothing there to be attracted to. So I'm going to end this real simply. I'm going to invite you all to stand, and I would pray over you, pray over us. Again, what makes a church shine is the people in the church shine. They're getting closer to God. He's rubbing off on them, and they're beginning to walk in a new awareness that they actually host the presence of the Holy Spirit because of their closeness to God. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your grace, not because we deserve it, but God, just because we're aware that in so many cases, the church, a lifeless, religious church, is driving people away. God, we are saying, show your glory here. Show your glory in your bride. Not just here. We don't pray that selfishly. Show your glory in your bride. Prepare your bride so that she will be ever more beautiful. And for anyone who stops and take a good close look at the bride, will say, now there is something beautiful. There is something powerful. There is something real. There is something actually happening. God, I pray that for every church in Lancaster County, every church in our region, God, that there would be open heavens, that there would be revival, that we would see your hand working and moving. Increase our faith, Father. Forgive us for unbelief. God, where we have been ignorant about your working, teach us, reveal to us, and then forgive us for unbelief where we've said no. God doesn't do that anymore, or God doesn't do that in America. God doesn't need to do that in America. Whatever, God won't do that for me. I'm too messed up. I have too many problems. I had too many failures in my life. Whatever, God, I pray that you would forgive us for unbelief and release in us a new faith this day that says, no, we will be used of God. We will hear his voice. We will know the voice of the shepherd because we're his sheep. We will know the voice of the shepherd. God, release your presence in power, in conviction, and a love for you among this church and among the church, that we would bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Thanks for coming. Thanks for coming. Continue to ask God to rub off on us that we can be a church that is irresistible. Have a great day.